Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also as the teaching pastor, and thankful to open God's Word with you. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Judges, and we're going to be continuing that study beginning with the end portion of chapter 6 and extending into chapter 7. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We'll read from actually the first part of chapter 7 here in just a few minutes. As we get started this morning, though, let's just take a look at your outline there and just the major heading, kind of our overall title for this series. As we've been working our way through Judges, we encounter several figures that are unique, to say the least. And we've been working through and seeing God's work in and through these people. We've been seeing His mercy and faithfulness to His people Israel. But one of the things that stands out, I think, are the failures of His people. Their weaknesses, their limitations, their outright unbelief or disbelief, their apostasy. And yet, what can happen if we're looking at the narrative of Judges is we can focus in on those failures and we can miss the faithfulness of God. What we're seeing in this study is God remains faithful even to His faithless people. He is good to them, and we can therefore be assured that He is good to us, even in spite of our own weaknesses and limitations. This morning, we're going to be looking at, we're in the kind of portion of Judges where we're looking at the figure Gideon. And our series on Gideon, or our mini portion on Gideon, is three sermons. We looked at it last week. We began kind of working through the life of Gideon. This morning, we're going to be looking at the central portion. And I think a theme that sort of stands in the background of this section of Judges and this portion of Gideon's life is God's sovereign providence. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about His hand of control that stands over and beyond and behind all things that ultimately transpire. We're going to see that this morning in the life of Gideon. But as we sort of begin thinking about this, let's look and let me just read a quote to you from a wonderful little work called Major Biblical Themes by Lewis Berry Chafford and John Walvoord. It's sort of a very simple, approachable summary of systematic theology. And in speaking about God's sovereignty, they say this: the attributes of God make clear that God is supreme over all. He yields to no other power, authority, or glory, and is not subject to any absolute greater than Himself. He represents perfection to an infinite degree in every aspect of His being. He can never be surpassed, defeated, or uncertain. However, without sacrificing His authority or jeopardizing the final realization of His perfect will, it has pleased God to give to men a measure of freedom of choice. And for the exercise of this choice, God holds man responsible. What they're recognizing there are the realities that Scripture presents, that God is ultimately sovereign. He is radically sovereign. And yet we clearly do make choices about our lives. So when we think about how all this unfolds, there's certainly a mystery to this. We certainly emphasize the sovereignty of God over and against the freedom of mankind, and yet we are held responsible for our choices. How then do we relate to God in connection to His glory? What we're going to see this morning with Gideon is God's providence and His sovereignty is going to be displayed before Gideon. We saw that last week. You're going to see it again this morning. And yet what we're going to begin to see is that rather than delighting in God's glory because of His sovereignty and His power, Gideon is going to seek to siphon off some of that glory for himself. He's going to begin to insert himself or have a sort of overinflated sense of self over and against God, or even in relation to God. So this morning for us, let's just look at the verse I've given you there, Isaiah 42:8. The Lord speaking, I am the Lord, that's His name, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is the only one that is due all glory, honor, and praise. And yet for His people, there's the opportunity for us to revel in that glory, to boast in His glory, to participate with Him in the work that He's doing and share in that glory, not for our honor and the elevating of our name, but for His honor and the elevating of His great name. So here's our main point this morning. The Lord's testing of Gideon shows us that he invites us to delight in his glory as we learn to trust and obey him. When we step out in faith, trusting his word, and we experience God's work in and through us, and we participate in it, God uses us to accomplish his purposes in the world, there's such an opportunity to delight in his glory there, to love him, to serve him, and to know that he's with us. It's such a joy. I mean, look at the testimony that we saw this morning of our folks who went to Iceland. They saw God at work. They experienced God's work in and through them. And there's joy there to speak his praises. Gideon is presented with that opportunity this morning. And it sort of left, we'll see how the text that we look at this morning sort of leaves us in preparation for where things go. So the question is, well, what is Gideon going to do? And that's in many ways the question that's put before us. God delights to work in and through us. Will we allow him to? Will we then, when he does, take glory for ourselves? Or will we return thanks and praise to him and give all glory to his name? That's what's before us this morning. We need God to give us wisdom. We need him to give us understanding. And so let's go to him in prayer now, and then we'll read scripture together. Father, I do thank you this morning for bringing your people together so that you might proclaim your word to us. Lord, we do acknowledge that you are the sovereign God over all creation. You are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And so, Lord, when we see you in who you are in your fullness, it goes so far in putting us in our rightful place as your creatures, as those who are invited to worship you and to know you, who are invited by you to participate in the work that you're doing. Lord, we would certainly, if we're open and honest, would say that in our flesh we desire our own glory. We have an overinflated sense of self-importance. We have overconfidence in ourselves and our abilities. So this morning, Lord, we would confess those things to you, confess our weaknesses and our limitations and our failures, but we would give you thanks and praise that you are the faithful God, that you do not leave or forsake us. So Lord, this morning, as we look into the scriptures and we see Gideon, would you help us to make application from the life of Gideon, both the good things, Lord, but also would you guard us and help us to be warned by the negative things we see in that man. Thank you, Lord, for that example that you choose to work in and through imperfect vessels, Lord, who are available to you. And so this morning, Lord, encourage our hearts as we read the scriptures, as we seek to apply these things. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Judges chapter 7. I'm just going to read two verses. We will slowly work our way through the content of the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7, but I just want to read some verses here on the front end. Judges 7, 1 through 2. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Note right there, this is what we're dealing with in this section. The temptation for God's people to take credit for things that God does, to seek their own glory rather than his glory. And can I again just say at the beginning here, before we get into this, that we don't want to just Monday morning quarterback this and say, look at just the foolishness of the people of Israel. I can't believe that, Gideon. And we do well to start off being humbled and saying that if we are not careful, we can find ourselves doing the exact same things. So let's begin there as we look into the scriptures. Now, giving some background again, as we're working through, we've been going through and we've been talking about how there's the structure of Judges takes you through this downward spiral of figures, but also the way the book itself is, it has a clear, like, structure to it. The author put it together, compiled these stories intentionally. We started off and noted that there are parallels between the first and second endings, and then the second and this first conclusion. And we'll come to that as we work through. But I just want you to see that in the middle are the stories of the judges, and in the middle is this guy that we'll get to in a few weeks. We're in this section, sort of this first portion of these judges, where they're beginning this downward slope. You're starting to see more and more problems in the character of the people that God is raising up, that he is raising up to lead his people, and that's indicative of what's going on with the people generally. They're falling away from the Lord. We saw that last week in the time of Gideon. They do the evil thing. They fall into apostasy, and yet God hears their cries and raises up a leader for them. He did that with Gideon. We saw his patience in dealing with Gideon last week, and we're going to see that again this morning. In terms of a timeline, remember I showed you this at the beginning. The judges, it's not just one judge sequentially after another. Their times sort of overlap. And so keep that in mind, that while what we're talking about here with Gideon is going on, you're overlapped by the period that's associated with Deborah and Barak. So just keep in mind that things are happening in different portions of the nation sort of at the same time. But the narrator or the compiler of this account wants you to focus in on particular things that God is doing in particular places and at certain times. What's happening under this time under Gideon is that the Midianites, a people who are from sort of the southern portion of the Arabian Peninsula, they were a semi-nomadic people. They've invaded, they come seasonally into this portion of the promised land, and they're taking the crops and animals of God's people. That's why I remember last week when we first meet Gideon, rather than being out in the open, he's hiding in a wine press. Remember, he's trying to essentially sift wheat, but he's doing so away in a very private way, away from where he could be seen, so that they can't come and take his stuff. And also remember the irony last week that when the angel of the Lord shows up to Gideon as he's hiding in the wine press, the Lord speaks to him and says, greetings, mighty man of valor. Keep that irony in mind. It's not just an ironic thing at that time. It actually is what God is going to do with Gideon. And we'll see that again this morning. Just another thing, just to kind of show you where Midian is, sort of right here along the Red Sea. They invaded up through the northern portions, sort of this way, just to kind of keep these things in mind. All right, so let's look at our first section, which is going to be probably one of the most familiar things about Gideon, verses 36 through verse 40 of chapter 6. And let's just note that in response to Gideon's insecurity, the Lord once again gave a demonstration of his power. We saw God demonstrate his power to Gideon last week. He's going to do that again. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, remember, this is after Gideon has raised up the army. He's seen God's power, he's raised up the army, and now we get this occurring. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, please underline that, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wood on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. It's interesting that you have that repetition of that phrase. What does that tell you that Gideon knows? Does he know the word of the Lord? Has he heard the clear instructions of the Lord? Yes, he has. And yet, what is he doing once again? He's seeking some extra measure of assurance. He wants some other display other than the angel of the Lord taking this sacrifice and burning it up in his presence. That's what he saw last week. He wants something more. Some commentators point out that he knows what the Lord wants him to do, but maybe by like pushing back a little bit, maybe the Lord's going to find somebody else for the job. Maybe he's sort of just seeking to push back a little bit, and maybe the Lord will use someone else. The Lord, though, responds, verse 38, and it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. This morning, one of the elders asked what kind of fleece it was, and I said, surely it's a North Face. Notice what he does here, that the Lord not only gives a demonstration of this, it's sort of an irrefutable demonstration. It's dry all around the fleece itself. You wring it out and it fills up a bowl. It is an attention-grabbing thing that God does. Now, we would all think, Gideon, you've got your answer. But what happens? You all know, verse 39. Then Gideon said, let not your anger burn against me. If you have to say that to the Lord, that's indicative of something. Let not your anger burn against me. Children, note that phrase. Maybe that's one you can bring out with your parents at some point. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. So we're going to test this one more time, just to make sure the word of the Lord is true, is certain. Verse 40, and God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. I love that phrase, and God did so. When I think about something like this happening with like my kids pushing back against my word when I've told them to do something, at this point, I would be upset. And I just want us to see here the kindness and gentleness of God that's going over and beyond what Gideon deserves. That the Lord is patient with him. That, remember, going back even to last week, the Lord is at work in Gideon to prepare him for something, to prepare him to be used by God. And so I am amazed by God's patience with him. And so God answers his request once again. And again, this confirms the power of his word and what he wants Gideon to do. Boda and Conway, they summarize it this way. Yahweh is willing to deal with the reality of his doubt. He honors Gideon's arbitrary request for signs and responds graciously to them. Here's kind of a key point for us. The Lord is under no obligation to give us assurance beyond that of his word. Do you note that? If we agree that God is sovereign, he is under no obligation to give us assurance beyond that of his word. But he can, and at times does. Even the elders this morning, we were sitting around talking about times where we saw the Lord do something over and above just what we saw in Scripture, that he impressed upon us, or he directed to a particular person, or even gave a particular thing happening to give direction. He does not have to do this, and we do well to be guarded. Putting out a fleece, we've all heard that phrase, that is not something that should be a typical thing in the Christian life. Gideon here is not, this is not a heroic thing. This is not Scripture prescribing something for us to do. And yet, it is God meeting Gideon at a particular place and time in his life and graciously giving direction. So note that God can and at times does, but this is not normative. Please note that, okay? All right, second section here. That's kind of the first section of what we're looking through this morning. The second section, we see this. See, we've got Gideon sort of testing the Lord and the Lord displaying his power. Now we're going to have the Lord, in a sense, test Gideon. He's going to probe Gideon's faith a little bit. All right, Gideon, I've given you these signs for you to trust me. Let's see how much you really do trust me. The Lord probed Gideon's faith in preparation for the battle, verses 1 through 8. I read verses 1 and 2. I'll just pick up at verse 2 and read through 8. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away to Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all of the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. All right, let's work through this and just note a few things. First of all, the setting here is important. Where they are is camped here, looking down into this valley, and where they're able to see all the people that they're going to have to fight. And they are vastly outnumbered at this point. Even if with everyone there, they're significantly outnumbered. So the Lord speaks to him, and just again, note what the nature of the first test is. It's, we've got to thin this group out a little bit. Also, you can note that he's not just mentioned as Gideon, it's Jerubbabel again. So it's highlighting something. Remember, that name means let Baal contend against him. So think of it as like his battle name. He's Gideon is now being presented as the one who's going to represent the Lord, and Baal and his forces, Baal was one of the deities the Midianites worshipped, they're going to contend against him. So he's prepared for battle, he's in that place, and yet what we have here is the reality that they know what they're fighting, and I appreciate this illustration because it shows the Midianites and their allies outnumber. So the Lord comes to him and says, there's too many, we've got to thin this out. The Lord determined to decrease the size of the fighting force so that the victory would not be misunderstood. That's kind of your sub-point two there. What God is noting is that even though they're outnumbered, if they go and fight right now, there's a way more likely chance that they could misunderstand this. They might think they're clever. They might think, Israel might think that they are just better soldiers. And they would see or maybe come to think that this was their victory and not the Lord's victory. So the Lord thins them out. Two groups, or two ways that he does it. First test, Gideon's first instructed to send away all those who were afraid. Now, it could be that they're just afraid of battle, or it could be people who are fearful the Lord will not keep his word. The reason why I think it might be that second portion, that second interpretation, is because that's what Gideon's been doing. Gideon has sort of, in the way that he's sort of tested the Lord and asked these questions of the Lord, it's not a fear that something bad might happen. It's a fear that the Lord's word is not certain, that he's not going to maybe keep his word. And so he does this. He goes and says, all you who are afraid, you can go back. And he loses a good chunk of his army, 2/3 of the army gone right away. So we've now thinned out our fighting force to a certain extent, but maybe they could still, you know, fool themselves into thinking they were just really clever or they had good strategy. So the Lord speaks to him again. He then says, he's told to bring the rest to the water so that the Lord can kind of parse them out and separate them. And you've known, most of you have heard this before or read this. There are two groups of people. Most of them do what you did at that time, which was just to lean down and drink. You go to the river or go to the place of water, lean over and drink from that water. Others, though, knelt down and scooped the water up with their hands. What this serves to do is create two groups. Now, much ink has been spilled and preachers have made great hay out of interpreting or reading into these various things. I don't think there's necessarily anything for us to read into here. I did see Thomas Constable in his commentary. Some people say that, well, you know, the guys who knelt down and you know, scooped up, those are the better soldiers. Those are the guys who are, you know, more situationally aware, and so they would be more likely to stick with Gideon. Thomas Constable actually makes the other argument. He's like, actually, maybe those were the guys who are less confident and wanted to keep an eye on the enemy. I think that would be really interesting that the Lord parses the army out and is like, gives Gideon the guys that are the most afraid or the most worried about things. I think that would be an interesting thing to consider. But the text doesn't really tell us why. It's just a useful mechanism for the Lord to separate people out and weed out or dwindle down the fighting force to what he wants. So now here it is. It's these 300 men or three units of men, depending on how you want to render that Hebrew there. And so that's all that Gideon's got left. So I've been trying to put myself into Gideon's position, and I've been Monday morning quarterbacking Gideon and saying, what is wrong with this guy? Why can't he just trust the Lord? And then I see this, and I'm trying to imagine myself looking at, you know, tens of thousands of troops down in this valley, and the Lord is slowly, you know, dwindling down the fighting force that I'm going to take. And so notice that Gideon tests the Lord twice. In a sense, the Lord tests Gideon back twice. And now he's sitting here with these 300 guys. And so before we get to the battle, let's just make an observation here. What is the Lord doing? He's told us in verse 2, he's creating the conditions where they will have to acknowledge God is the one who gets the glory for this victory. There will not be a normal way to do this and for them to take victory. And so let's just make an observation or a key point here. the Lord receiving the glory he is due is the best thing for us as his people. Now, Israel might have thought, well, being delivered would be the best thing. Notice how the Lord is not worried about the deliverance. He's going to deliver the people. He's concerned about his own glory and about his people not misunderstanding what happens, because that's going to be to their own detriment. I think sometimes and you who are younger, when we talk about God being deserving of glory and that he deserves all the praise and all the glory and that he glorifies himself in the things we do, we can misunderstand that sometimes and think, man, God's got kind of an ego that he's after those things. No, that is for the good of all of his creation. It is for the good of his people when he receives the glory. Because we are prone to misunderstand ourselves and read things into our experiences that draw us away from the Lord and focus us in on ourselves and not him. And that can turn us more and more in on ourselves, and we fall into sinful patterns and we are separated from him. When he receives the glory and we acknowledge his glory, that is the best thing for us. And so what God is doing here is he is trying to protect Israel and he's trying to protect Gideon. So please note that. That's what's going on here. It's so they will give him the glory that he is due. All right, the third kind of section here, it's kind of the largest section. The Lord demonstrated his providence, that sovereign control over events, both before and during the battle with the Midianites. So what Gideon is going to say, what God is going to do is he's going to give Gideon a glimpse, like a preview of his sovereign control over the events that are going to happen. And then you're going to see those things borne out. So let's look at verse 9. I'll read verse 9 through 18. That same night, the Lord said to him, so this is now Gideon's only got 300 guys. You can imagine what's going on in his mind and heart. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. All right, let's make some observations from this. First of all, notice that in verse 9, there's just an instruction. Arise, go down against the camp. The word of the Lord to Gideon. Now, has God shown repeatedly that his word is certain and it needs to be obeyed? Yes. What should Gideon have done? Should have just gone. But notice again, God understands who he's dealing with, and he's kind and patient. So he gives Gideon this exhortation, but he also offers him again a glimpse of his sovereignty. If you are afraid, then go down to the camp. Take your servant with you. And this gets to this amazing pulling back of the curtain of God's sovereignty. And so Gideon is afraid, and it's interesting because it's the same Hebrew word that's used there, and it can have different connotations. But just note that back here, the people who were afraid, what did God let them do? Going home. Gideon's here. He's the leader. He's clearly afraid. And yet the Lord meets him there and is patient with him, again, to build up and bolster his faith so that he can be of use. So God sends him down into the camp. And this is where we begin to think about this glimpse of God's sovereignty. Look at the description of the camp. I mean, I read that description of the camp. The vast numbers of people, the number of camels that are there. Just imagine how many tents this is. The location that Gideon goes to for this particular event to occur, where Gideon ends up in a certain place, where a certain soldier comes and is in this. First of all, imagine the sounds in that camp, how loud that camp would have been. So being in a particular place where it's quiet enough to overhear a conversation between two particular individuals, one of whom has had a certain dream and another one who then can interpret that certain dream. Do you see all of these things that have to happen that picture God's sovereign control? And yet Gideon ends up, just happens to end up in the exact right place. No, this is God's sovereign providence and control. And so you then hear the dream and the interpretation demonstrated God's control over things. So you get this dream, and the guy that talks about the dream doesn't seem to understand what it means. So God has given this very particular dream. I was wondering, and the commentaries will speculate on this to some extent. It is interesting to me that it's a barley loaf. If you look at barley looks a lot like wheat. It's a grain. The way you would get barley is you've got to pluck the heads and get rid of the chaff and all of these things. And I did have the thought, the text says that he's sifting wheat in the wine press. That's what we saw last week. But just that idea of like in hiding to get grain to make bread, there would be sort of an irony now that it's the loaf of bread that comes tumbling into the camp and destroys the camp. So I think maybe it's recalling where Gideon is coming from. He's gone from hiding in the wine press to now he's fully formed. I mean, even you think of like taking grain and then it's made into a loaf. It's prepared now. And so Gideon's been prepared for battle. He's going to be used of the Lord for these things. And so he goes in and then he overhears, again, the specific dream and then its interpretation. And can you imagine? I love verse 15. Verse 15 is so funny because this is good Gideon, right? If we've got good Gideon and bad Gideon, good Gideon is he overhears these things and his response is what? Worship. He worshiped. Can you imagine? It would have been hard to even contain yourself when you overhear something like this. It's such a confirmation that God is with you, that he really is going to accomplish these things through you. So he worshiped. And then you see his confidence then. He goes back to the camp and what are his words? Arise, the Lord has given Midian into your hands. In the same way God went before him that he might overhear the words of these soldiers, he now knows God is going to go before them and accomplish all the things that he said he's going to do. He now can trust. It's so clear. It's God has been so patient with him. It's just like the blinking giant sign, I am with you. I am with you. And it's like Gideon's like, I think God is actually with me. And so he goes and he proclaims this to his people. Now, the problem though, and maybe you picked up on this, it's interesting that the way this section ends, I think we've got a hint at something. Because Gideon's worshipped, he's told the people, arise, the Lord has given Midian into your hands. All of that is good. He then gives battle instructions. We don't know if this is Gideon's plan. We don't know if the Lord gave the specifics of the plan. But I think there's something that we need to highlight. Did you notice anything when I read that about, that's interesting, why is that in there? Look at what, again, he tells them to shout. When I blow the trumpets on every side, this is verse 18, blow the trumpets on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. He tacks himself on there. Now, I don't know that we can explicitly condemn this. You see this happen in various places. I mean, you know, the human figure that leads attacks, and God understands we are embodied people. We want to follow leaders. It's not necessarily a bad thing here, but I just think maybe it hints at something about Gideon. And knowing the Gideon narrative and where it goes, I don't think we're crazy to say this is a little bit of maybe a problem. If he had just said, like, for the Lord, great. That's exactly what he's supposed to see. And so I think it's showing us that even though God has dwindled the army down, it's been brought down to this place where there's no way to not see God giving the victory. It's like Gideon is just trying to get his name up there too. Just get himself right alongside there to share a little bit in what's going to happen. All right, so look at verse 19. Let me read 19 through the end of the chapter. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran and cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah, by Tabath. And the men of Israel were all called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the wine press of Zeeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Okay, here's kind of a map visual of what happens here. Essentially, you have Gideon's troops. They sort of surround the camp. They break the jars, blow the trumpets, confusion ensues, and yet who is given credit for the victory? The Lord is. He sets everyone's sword against his comrade. It's not Gideon and their clever strategy, point five there. The Lord, it was the Lord who was the ultimate cause of Israel's victory. They all turn on each other. There's conflict. Basically what happens is sort of this rout begins, and the camp, it's not like people start coming from all these other tribes. The men that were sent back from Asher and Naphtali, they see what's happening and they join in the attack. And it becomes this pursuit. Remember, this is a semi-nomadic people. Also, there is word sent out to the people of Ephraim here. And so they eventually are going to join this as well. It's going to lead to the defeat of the Midianites. And so God accomplishes what he intends. The Ephraimites will pick that up next week. You're going to see there's going to be some tension between these guys and Gideon. But I just want you to see that God orchestrates this victory for Israel just as he said he would. Like, Israel's enemies are now defeated, and this is a glorious, wonderful thing. And now there's the opportunity to revel in God's power and his glory, to acknowledge his sovereignty in all of these things. Here's the key point. What's finally happened is that Gideon has trusted the Lord and obeyed his word. And so when we look at this, as we trust and obey the Lord, we have the opportunity to rejoice in the work that he accomplishes in and through us. How do you see God accomplish that work through you? You trust him and you obey. You step out in faith. He's calling you to something. He's instructed you in his word towards something. Okay, trust him and do it. Open yourself up to how he would use you, how he would use you in the lives of others. And then when he does, there's joy that's there. You get to revel in his glory, what he has done. Okay, assessing Gideon. Let's kind of think about Gideon here. While the account certainly demonstrates Gideon's faith in the Lord. Remember, last week I wanted to highlight good Gideon and sort of minimize bad Gideon. Here I'm trying to hold those things in tension with this portion of the account. While the account certainly demonstrates Gideon's faith in the Lord. I mean, he does go down with 300 guys against tens of thousands. Let's acknowledge that. That's stepping out in faith. It also shows a worrying tendency for him to move beyond this into a sense of self-confidence and self-importance. Again, it's hinted at here. You're going to really see that in next week's section. So in assessing Gideon, we've got sort of this mixed bag. Yes, faith, but questioning, wanting signs, ultimately obedience and trust, but at the same time wanting to make sure his name gets up there next to the Lord's name as the things happen. There's just a lot happening with Gideon. And so for us, when we think about how do we apply a passage like this, I think we need to keep in mind, again, where we started. God's sovereignty and the call for us to act responsibly in the world and to understand that we're held accountable for the choices that we make. Let's start off by just thinking and making a simple statement. Your first number one there under applying the text. God calls us to steward our responsibilities in faith. If we are God's people, God entrusts things to us. Consider Paul's term that he uses for himself over and over again in the New Testament. What does he refer to himself as? Paul, a servant. The Greek word doulos, you could render it slave. If we are bought with a price, we are bond servants, we are entrusted with things that we are to steward. And as we age, those stewardships change. But you here who are young, there are things that are entrusted to you through your parents. The position that you have in your family as an older sibling, that's a stewardship that's entrusted to you. What as you get older, God can call you. He can ask you to steward a spouse, children, a job, a place in the church, ministries in the church. There are things that God entrusts to us, and we are to steward those things in faith. You have to be intentional if you're going to be a steward. So you have to plan, you have to prepare, you have to do certain things. And yet you do that in faith. Look at these verses that I've given you, Proverbs 9:16. The heart of man plans his way. That's not bad. That's a good thing. We are to plan. But the Lord establishes his steps. The warning in the life of Gideon and in this section of Gideon is that the first part of this we'll lean into and we will miss that last part. We won't do the first part of Proverbs 9 in light of the second part. We'll just focus on that first part. Yet the other side is you have to do something. We are embodied people in a physical world, and so if we are going to serve the Lord, there are going to be things that we do. So we do need to make plans. We do need to coordinate and collaborate with other people in order to do certain things. But we do those things in like reliance upon the Lord, trusting in him. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in a man, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And then well-known verses in James that serve as a warning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So I just want you to see there's the balance here. What is our heart in these things? How do we want the Lord to use us? Or are we seeking his glory or our glory in the plans or in the stewarding of the things that he entrusts to us? And really the question is who is the Lord? Am I the Lord so as to direct my own steps? Or am I trusting him and seeking to be guided by him? Secondly, this, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty over all things leads us to rightly boast in him and not ourselves. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We're made to boast. That's not a bad thing. It is a bad thing to boast in ourselves. We want to boast in the right things. We want to boast in the Lord our God. And then finally this, Revelation 4:11. And the reason I included this is because this is a vision in heaven. Some people interpret this as angelic beings. Some people interpret this as the church in heaven after the rapture of the church. Either way, I just want you to see that whoever this is referring to, they rightly see God for who he truly is, and this is their response. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You do not see in Revelation 4:11, for the Lord and the church. You don't see them saying that. Who is their complete and total focus? It's their God. So my encouragement and my exhortation to us, and our warning, I think, from this text, is to ask the Lord, Lord, show us your glory. Show us who you truly are. Help us to delight in your sovereignty over things and your power and your providential care so that we can rightly serve you with confidence, but do so in reliance upon your power, not our own power, not in our own giftings, but on the giftings that you give to us and the filling of the Holy Spirit. May our boasting always and ever be in the Lord our God and in the salvation that he's purchased for us through his Son and gifted to us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Gideon. And I do pray, Lord, this week, would you be gracious enough, Lord, to show us when we may be at times like Gideon seeking to gain some of our own glory? And would we instead be like Gideon after he's witnessed your sovereign power and he responds rightly with worship? I just pray that would be the case for us, Lord. We would be a people who worship you. And I pray for us as well. I know for all of us in here, there are things you've given to us to steward. And I pray that we would come to you in prayer and ask for your wisdom and your guidance in those things so that we're not just making plans about them. We're actually trusting you and your leadership of us. And so, Lord, that we would be available to be used by you in those stewardships. Thank you, Lord, that you care about accomplishing your purposes in the world for your glory. May we delight in serving along with you. Guard us, Lord, from working against you. Make us humble so that we can work with you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.